In Mark chapter 16, I will read verses 1 through 8. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This incident shows us the needless emotional traumas we may experience if we either do not comprehend the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or if we do not clearly understand the personal benefits of that bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When these women were going to the tomb, they did not understand that he had bodily risen from that tomb. They still were worshiping a historic Jesus. They were going to worship a tragedy-struck Jesus. With these spices that they had purchased to anoint his body, they were intending to slow down the corruption process of the corpse. That's the best that they thought they could do. And it was an act of devotion, for these spices were very expensive, and this was not a common act. After all, once a body has been laid in the tomb, it really is almost pointless to anoint the body. The very best that you can possibly hope for is just to slow down the corruption process of that corpse. But that's what they were planning on doing. That's all they could do, they thought, at this point for Jesus Christ. Because they were needlessly and hopelessly mourning. They did not comprehend that Jesus had risen bodily from the grave. And unless people comprehend the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, their hopes really are very small, and they really will, if they're honest about the direction and about the influence of this world, live in a hopeless mourning. The crucifixion was not a defeat, though they may have looked at it that way. The crucifixion itself was a great triumph. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a triumph over the demands of the law that were crying out incessantly, loudly, that you and I be condemned. And we could not silence the demands of the law. In fact, all we did was make it cry out louder and more incessantly and urgently that the Holy God righteously condemn we sinful beings. But Paul said that when Jesus Christ was crucified, he took that long list of debt that we owed God, all those different ways that we had fulfilled in righteously obeying God, and he nailed it to the cross. It was taken out of the way. It was silenced. The righteous demand of the law was not forgotten. The righteous demand of the law was not ignored. The righteous demand of the law was silenced because it was satisfied. God's righteousness was poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross so that the unrighteous may live forever in heaven. That's a great triumph. We should not look upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a tragedy that took place. And he goes on to tell the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that the crucifixion of Christ was a triumph over the myriad of evil, unseen beings that attack and that influence and that confront us all. that are bent on our corruption and our perversion. It was a triumph over the rulers and the principalities of this world. He triumphed over them in that they tried to get him to sin, and he did not sin. He went all of his life knowing that his life was taking him to injustice, knowing that his life was taking him to cruelty, knowing that his life was taking him to barbarism, knowing that his life was taking him to the crucifixion. He went all of his life, even though he was offered great power and great material, even though he was offered an escape plan by the devil, he never flinched from the way of God. He set his face toward the cross, and he never looked back. The devil could not get Jesus Christ to sin, even though his life was taking him inescapably to the cross. And the devil could not prevent Jesus from going to that cross. We can only imagine how many times the devil tried to kill Jesus before he ever went to the cross. For the Son of God had to shed his blood upon the cross in order for us to have redemption from our sins. He could not just die a common death. And no doubt every single day the devil had been hatching plans to take him and kill him, and he could not. It was a great triumph over the principalities and powers of this world. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14 that the crucifixion is even a triumph over one's self. The greatest way to defeat oneself is to contemplate and understand and appreciate sincerely, deeply, what happened at the cross. Paul says that's what happened to him in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me, and I was crucified to the world. He says, thinking of the cross and knowing what happened there had this dynamic effect upon me. It causes me to crucify myself. I don't want to follow after my selfish ways. Christ has set an example for me. The highest died for the lowest, then me being the lowest should be willing to give up my life for the highest. Shouldn't it really work that way? The cross teaches us that. It is a full comprehension, dedicated belief to the cross, that delivers us from our small living, from our selfish pursuits. The cross was a great triumph. It wasn't a tragedy. And the resurrection was the exclamation point to that great triumph, which these women did not realize. They were coming only to do whatever they could in a very, very small and really futile way to honor Jesus Christ. They were hopelessly mourning. They thought that he was the Messiah. They thought he was going to be the one that would deliver Israel, and all their hopes are gone. They were empty now. Their dreams had been dashed. To them, reality did not live up to expectation. And sometimes, when we hear sermons, or when we read about Christianity in this postmodern age, we can't help but sometimes get the impression that these people are thinking the same way these women did. They are mourning the passing day of Christianity, as though it was a historic religion, and as though the religion in devotion to Jesus Christ will not live vitally, dynamically, enthusiastically, forever. Because they did not understand that Jesus arose bodily from the grave, they were in needless mourning. So often we too are in needless mourning when we do not fully comprehend that. But they also, according to verse 3, suffered needless anxiety. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? That truly would be a matter to worry about if there was no resurrected Son of God. They were only doing what they thought was their moral and their spiritual duty. Their heart in honor and in love to Christ was moving them to do something, to do whatever they could do, even though it's a little, maybe very temporary thing, and we can respect them for that.
May the Holy Spirit move at least like that on us. But to them, there was a great obstacle for them to be able to fully accomplish their moral and what they thought was their spiritual duty. They could not get into that tomb because this massive boulder was in the way. But that was nothing at all to worry about. If Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he could move that stone. He could pass through the stone. And there would be no need to perform what they were going to perform if Jesus arose from the dead. Many of an anxiety will also attack us as we go about fulfilling life's moral and what we even think are spiritual duties if we don't constantly keep in mind that he is a risen God. He is no longer dead. When they said, "Who will move away that stone?" they were obviously expressing a hope that some people, some man, some group of people would help them. But they were expressing a very faint hope. We can't honestly believe that they thought that the soldiers would help them move away that stone, but they were hoping against hope. The disciples weren't going to help them move away that stone. They were all long gone in hiding. They certainly could not do it by themselves. And so is it. If we do not firmly have our hopes fixed on a living Savior, we cannot fulfill our moral, spiritual responsibilities, however so small that they might be, by ourselves. There's too many hindrances. There are too many obstacles. We do not have the ability to do what we should do any more than these women have the ability to move that huge boulder from the mouth of that tomb. And there's no one that would really help us. Nobody can help us. It's been estimated that it would take more than 20 men to move that stone. Then with great difficulty, and then only slightly, perhaps not even enough for a single human being to pass through into the tomb. We all should cry with David, Psalm 142:4, "No man cares for my soul." Man has far more limitations than he does abilities. And man is careless and doesn't genuinely care for others but himself. So, these women were led personally and right into that open tomb to view for themselves. They walked right in when they saw the stone gone. And in verse 6, they saw an angel that said, "Don't be alarmed. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." In respect of their natural weakness, although Jesus had repeatedly instructed his disciples, and these women had followed him almost from the beginning, they surely heard this instruction, he had repeatedly told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified, and 3 days later he was going to arise again from the grave. This was the great indication, this was the great sign proof that he had given to the world when he was skeptically asked, "What sign will you do to prove that you're the Messiah? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Repeatedly, he told them. And in respect even of their unbelief, in respect of their faithlessness, they were invited to come right on in the tomb and looked around. And there before them was overwhelming material evidence that Jesus had arisen from the dead. All the soldiers were gone. The stone had been removed. And there they could look around, and where the body was laying, there was no body. There were the grave clothes as though a body had lifted right up out of them, but there was no body. This incident was to strengthen their faith in the historic, verifiable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And very often, the Bible does the same thing to the world today. It invites people to freely and fully investigate the claims of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In very many ways, The invitation goes out to the whole world, come, see where he was laying. This is a clear, foundational plank of Christianity. Remove this plank from Christianity and the whole superstructure collapses on itself. With no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Paul told us with no resurrection, we're believing in vain. If we're just believing in Christ because of the benefits that we get from this world, then you should just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. And this being a primary, fundamental plank of the entire superstructure, but yet being an outstanding, being an incredible and a unique fact of history, in and of itself invites challenges for skeptics and atheists and unbelievers alike to attack it. It is, in a way, a chip on the New Testament's shoulder. And throughout history, people have, in fact, attacked the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there has never been an argument to disprove it. In fact, some of the greatest minds in the history of humanity have set themselves to try to thoroughly disprove and discredit the resurrection, and they have become believers in the process. Simon Greenleaf was a Harvard law professor of the last century, the 1900s, well known. He wrote a many-volume work entitled Laws of Legal Evidence that's still used in law schools around the world today. Some Supreme Court judges were taught by Simon Greenleaf, but he's a great skeptic, who regularly mocked the divinity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ until one day one of his Christian students challenged him to apply these laws of legal evidence that you have taught us can be applied to any statement and can prove or disprove the veracity of that statement. The lawyers all over the world are using in law courts that judges consider when they're considering the merits of a case. Apply the laws of legal evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simon Greenleaf began on what he thought was going to be a very simple research and analysis to completely embarrass this young man, but that what he thought was going to be a very quick and simple analysis turned into an exhaustive year-long study, and at the end of that exhaustive year-long study, Simon Greenleaf became a very notable believer. And he made this very famous statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most easily verifiable fact of history. Sir Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton were two equally brilliant minds on the other side of the Atlantic in Cambridge. They, too, saw that if they were going to destroy Christianity, they needed to tear out this plank of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of them took a year to study the life of Paul and to disprove what Paul said happened to him, and the other took a year to study the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they both came together, and at the end of that year, they surprisingly found that they both had become believers. And they issued a public statement. Before you mock the resurrection of Jesus Christ, consider the overwhelming evidence. Frank Morrison was a very famous engineer and a lawyer here in America a few years ago, and he was raised in a skeptic home, and he believed that it was his task to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wrote what became a classic apologetic in the resurrection of Christ. You might have heard of this book. It's entitled Who Moved the Stone? In fact, Lee Strobel, who has written a series of books entitled The Case For, in particular, The Case for Christ, credited Frank Morrison with convincing him through this book who moved the stone. Frank Morrison set out to write a book disproving the resurrection, and he ended up writing a classic apologetic defending the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible invites people to investigate. If it was not true, or if there was a possibility that it wasn't true, the New Testament would be unclear about it. It would obfuscate. It would avoid the point. It would spin. But it does no such things. It rather invites people to investigate. And the historic evidence is overwhelming. The evidences due to the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. We just read 1 Corinthians 15, and there's a phrase in that passage that is repeated over and over and over again. He appeared to, he appeared to, he appeared to, he appeared to, and Paul says, then he appeared to me. Jesus Christ repeatedly appeared to people who did not expect him to arise again from the grave. These women did not expect that. They came with this very expensive anointment, and they thought that the best that they could do would be to smear some over the mummified body, and that would slowly retard the corruption process. That's the best they thought they could do. They were completely taken aback when they went and the tomb was empty. There were over 500 people at one time that saw Jesus Christ. There has never been, I understand, in the case of studying hallucinations, there has never been the case of a mass hallucination where 500 people saw the same thing in detail at the same time. Moreover, these people were willing to suffer cruelly and to go to their death before they would give up the claim that they saw Jesus Christ alive. You know how difficult it is to get people to stand up for the truth. There's no way you're going to get people to stand up and die for something they know is not true. One of the people that saw him was a man who was viciously and virulently in opposition to the claims of the resurrection. He saw his life calling to go far and wide and hunt down those people that were preaching the resurrection of Christ, arrest them, and see to it that they were flogged or stoned to death. And he became the greatest proponent of the resurrection of Jesus Christ the world has ever known. Saul of Tarsus suddenly, completely, but irreversibly, without ever going back on what he claimed, Saul of Tarsus, who was the enemy of the gospel, instantly and completely became its greatest proponent. And repeatedly, when he was asked what happened to him, and before anyone can ever disprove the resurrection, they have to deal with what happened to the Saul of Tarsus. What explains him? This is what he said. I saw him. It's true. He appeared to me. I didn't believe it either. I thought that I should try to put out the light of the gospel. But it is true. I was wrong. Jesus Christ arose again from the grave. There's overwhelming eyewitness evidence, and along with that, there is overwhelming circumstantial evidence. One of the circumstantial evidences is the manner in which these Jewish people would prepare the corpse of a person that had died. They would, and Joseph of Arimathea did this, they would anoint the body with a gooey, sticky substance from toe to the top of the head that would itself also slow down the corruption process. And then they would wind tightly strips of clothing around and around and around so that the body would resemble a mummy. There was at least 75 to 100 pounds of spices wrapped up in that almost airtight stripping. There's no way a body could get out of that, even if he had not died on the cross. And there's no way a body could live through that, because it was meant to prevent air from getting in. He couldn't breathe. But the body had just ascended, just up out of the grave clothes, not unraveled, not undone quickly and thrown into a corner, just simply risen right up out of the grave clothes. And then there were those soldiers that were suddenly missing, that anyone that was going to get to the body of Jesus Christ would have to get through. Pilate said, you have a watch. A watch was a group of from 4
to 16 Roman soldiers who were the special forces and the elite. They were assigned to guard government officials, to guard highly sensitive documents in their transporting from one king to another. And it is said that they could guard these 4 to 16 people, any object from nearly an invading army. Each one of them was armed with at least 5 weapons, and they knew how to kill. They were professional killers. No one could get by these soldiers to get to that body, but they were all gone. And then there is that stone itself. Who moved that stone? The Greek language here in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, that's translated very large, indicates that it was a boulder. Professors at Georgia Tech estimate that this stone weighed probably 2 tons. And it was engineered up an incline and had been so calculated and configured that when several people would release a lever, it would roll down the incline and stop right in front of the mouth of that tomb. Oh, it wasn't impossible to move. 20 men could perhaps move it slightly, maybe enough for a single person to get in, but the scripture here says that the stone had been rolled away or far away. It not only had been moved, but had been rolled back up that incline. This would be a fantastic statement to make when there were eyewitnesses who could quickly run to that tomb and see if it was so, unless it was so. No one would make a statement like this, knowing that anyone could very easily go to that tomb and check it out with their own eyes, unless it was true. Who did move that stone? And then there's the circumstantial evidence of the empty tomb. Surely, when the gossip started going around that Jesus had risen from the dead, all kinds of people began to go to that tomb and look in. It's natural human curiosity. They would naturally go by the droves and look in to see what they could see. There was no tomb. There was no body in that tomb. The tomb was empty. And we can be sure that the authorities of that day combed with a fine-toothed comb every little square inch in search of that body. They knocked down doors with anyone they thought had information that would lead them to that body, and there was never a body discovered. There's a garden tomb in which supposedly Jesus was buried. It was discovered in 1885, and periodically, researchers with the latest high-tech gadgetry that can detect DNA and other such human substance go into that tomb in the hopes of detecting some evidence of a human body. They've even gathered up soil samples and taken it back to their laboratories and meticulously and carefully analyzed every little grain of soil in hopes of finding some evidence of some kind of DNA, so they hope they can prove that Jesus' body did decompose there. They've never been able to find a single piece of evidence of a human body. Because he is not here. He is risen, as he said. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historic fact that our hopes and our ambitions and our whole religion must be built upon. It is that that will keep us from hopeless mourning. It is that that will keep us from anxious worry. But there's one other point about this, because we see that even after these women saw with their own eyes the great circumstantial evidence that was presented to them, even when they saw there was no body there, and even when they heard an inspired angelic message, he's not here, he is risen, they still experienced emotional trauma. They were not quite yet understanding, comprehending the very personal benefits of this resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in, again, verses 5 and 6 that they were alarmed. They entered the tomb. They saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. Suddenly, you have been overtaken with anxiety and fear and perplexity. Don't let that happen to you. There's nothing to be afraid of here." They did not quite understand that because we have a resurrected Savior, we don't have to be alarmed at unexpected and unexplained events that occur to us in life. They didn't expect this. And there's absolutely no way they could explain it. But it happened. And they saw it with their own eyes. They could not deny it. And it caused them great alarm. Their wheels began to turn in their head. They began to think up all kinds of dark and dangerous mysteries and events and processes that they would go through because of this, or that could be in play even right now. They began to think the worst of scenarios. Because people normally do. When unexplained and when unexpected circumstances suddenly come upon them, they see it as a bad omen. And furthermore, they were afraid of the truth. Verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Were they afraid that this would endanger their lives if they did do what the angel told them to do? The angel told them to go and tell. There is a moral responsibility to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must go and tell people of this great thing, this hopeful and good thing that has happened. But they didn't do it. They didn't tell anyone. They did not tell Peter, and these are the very people that need to hear of the resurrected Savior the most. How Peter must have been depressed. How he must have had his mind in darkness and despair. What he needed to do was meet with a forgiving and a kind and a living Savior, but they didn't even tell him. Fear paralyzes us from doing what we really should do. And they were afraid of truth. The authorities had just crucified Jesus Christ. Would they not perhaps do the same to them? There is a lot to be fearful of in a world such as ours. If we go out proclaiming the truth, for the truth is despised and rejected from among all men. The truth is viciously and violently attacked the world over. It's a historic as well as a biblical fact. There really is a lot to be afraid of when we go out into our workplaces and our communities and our world as purveyors of the truth. Unless a resurrected Savior goes with us. Maybe they were afraid that nobody would believe them, so they weren't going to say anything about it anyway. Or maybe they were afraid that they did not quite see what they thought they saw. Maybe they thought that their interpretation of the events were not exactly correct, and they were afraid to put that forth. But they were afraid needlessly, because there are personal benefits to the cross, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These personal benefits that will encourage us and guard us and guide us, grant us rejoicing and peace of mind. Rather than going to that tomb early that morning as a mere handful of tragedy-struck women, hoping to at best anoint a decaying corpse in hopeless mourning, there really should have been a mass vigil in anxious anticipation of the resurrection. The moment that he was laid in that tomb, because he had taught them over and over again, on the third day, I'm going to arise again. And when they saw that sun begin to arise over that far horizon that early Sunday morning, there should have been an eruption of celebration because the third day had come upon them. They should have been anxiously and rejoicingly expecting this to happen. But instead, they were mourning. And then when they saw with their own eyes,
They were alarmed and they were frightful. They did not completely comprehend the personal benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me close by considering, what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to me and to you personally? It is a historic, verifiable fact that cannot be denied by any reasonable person. And we invite all skeptics and atheists and unbelievers and doubters to freely investigate the claims of the resurrection of Christ. But it is more than a historic fact. It is a great personal dynamic that will transform our lives from mourning to rejoicing, from hopelessness to hope, from looking backward like they were doing to looking forward like we should always be doing. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to me? First, according to Romans 1:4, it confirms that Jesus is who he said he was. Scripture there tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This was God's megaphone leaning over heaven, shouting to us, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." There have been innumerable number of prophets that have come and gone from the scene, but none of them have risen from the dead. There are at least three distinguishing characteristics of Jesus Christ that set him beyond and high above every other religious leader, every other so-called prophet that has or shall ever live. One of those is the great mass and variety of miracles that he performed. No one ever did such works that he did. His works show him to be the Son of God. The second is the great revolutionizing and good effects of his teachings. No one ever taught the good lessons that he taught, and there have never been the teaching of any single philosopher, poet, or prophet that had such outstanding and elevating effects upon the human race as is the teachings of Jesus Christ. But the third is, there's never been anybody arise from the dead. Muhammad did not arise from the dead. Gandhi did not arise from the dead. Confucius did not arise from the dead. Back in July 21st, 1997, I was reading through a U.S. News and World Report, and suddenly I was really attracted by a picture that was staring at me from that page. It was a picture of the dead body of Vladimir Lenin, and he was lying in state in Red Square in Moscow. He'd been lying there for 73 years at that time, since 1924, because when he died in 1924, Joseph Stalin had him entombed and then encased in a see-through structure that was airtight and put in a prominent display in Red Square so that everyone could see that our great leader is still with us. And for those 73 years, you can be sure that not a single little eyelash, even so much as twitched. He was dead, never to arise again. But we have a Savior who died and arose again from the grave. And that is the great declaration of God. If you ever wonder which religion is true, you know, there's Hinduism and there's Islam and there's Confucianism and there's Baha'ism and there's all these different kinds of religions and they all claim to be true. Which one is true? It's been settled for you irrevocably. This is my beloved Son. The resurrection confirmed that he is who he said he was, the one and only Son of God, the one and only Savior of sinners. Secondly, the resurrection assures me and you of our eternal security. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus Christ is able to save completely those who come to him. The salvation that we expect and that we enjoy is a complete salvation. And this is the reason why. Because he always lives to intercede for you. He's our living God who is in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, always taking our part, always playing our advocate. Remember when John told us in 1 John in the first chapter, I'm writing this epistle to you so that you won't sin. I'm not encouraging anyone to sin by assuring you of your security in Christ. You're not quite stricken in heart with the goodness of God toward you if you only see this as an opportunity to sin because you're going to be saved anyway. You're saying it all wrong. You've never been taught by the Holy Spirit if you think of it that way. No, I'm writing this epistle not that you will sin, but I am writing it so that if you sin, you will understand that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. You know, if you sin, there's a lawyer, a defense lawyer, who's never lost a case, who is the judge's very own son, who fulfilled all the pleasure of the Father and took away every reason for which the devil should come down and find you guilty. He's your advocate. He's taking your part right now. He's interceding with you. Someday, Paul told us, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. But if you're a Christian, you're not going to stand there alone. You're going to stand there behind your advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures our eternal security. A dead prophet cannot do that for you. A book that teaches you principles and moral standards that if you follow, you will go to heaven cannot do that for you. You might as well try to move that stone away from the door to follow after those. But a risen advocate can do that for you. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean to us? It proves to us that there is life after death. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. There were some people evidently in Corinth that were preaching that there is no life after death. That the benefits of Christ accrue to you in this world. That's what it's all about, you see. That if you are really a believer and a follower in Jesus Christ, you can be happier and wealthier and healthier now. They were telling those Corinthians, oh, forget about life after death. Your best life is now. In so many words, that's what they were saying. And Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than any men on the face of the earth. And we can understand why he would say that. It might be difficult for us to understand that living in our comfortable environment. But if we lived in Bangladesh a few years ago, we would understand that. If we lived in Iran and were Christians right now, we might understand that. Paul understood that. It's not this life that his promises pertain to. It's the life to come. His promises aren't expended on just a mere few temporary years we live here, but they extend indefinitely over and beyond. So set your affections on things that are above. It proves to us that there is a life after death. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Jesus didn't arise. If you ever begin to wonder if any shrewd, maybe difficult arguments somehow make their way into your thinking, this will completely erase them. This will build that guard around your mind forever. Jesus arose from the dead, showing us there is life after death. And finally, as he says right here in this text, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means to me that I can courageously pursue life's God-ordained responsibilities. The angel told these ladies again. Verse 7, go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. This was their God-ordained duty and responsibility at that time. They failed, even after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it was one of those sins, as all of his people's sins are, that was removed, that was buried, that was taken care of at the cross of Christ. They were not condemned to hell because they blatantly, frankly, and immediately disobeyed. But they did disobey, even after the resurrection. But you see, the angel said, he's going to go before you, and you're going to meet him there. This was their encouragement. You have a shepherd that's guiding you, and you are going to have the closest and a mysterious intimacy with the living God. As we go out through our God-ordained responsibilities and duties, there might be many reasons to be fearful, to be alarmed. There are many hindrances that might seemingly keep us from performing them. But remember, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you when, by the way you understand things, it doesn't seem like that I am. I am with you even when the devil is telling you that if I was really with you, this would not have happened. I'm with you even then. I'm with you when you're not thinking about it. I am with you at the lowest of times, and I'm with you at the best of times. I'm with you wherever you go, always, right up to the very end of the age, right up until you breathe your last and you enter into heaven, and I'm with you forever then. But this is our encouragement. If God is with us, who can be against us? And He is with us. Our religion is not based on the teachings of a dead prophet. Our religion is not based on some moral standards that we must fulfill and do. Our religion is founded on the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and He's with me at all times, protecting me and shepherding me and guarding me and helping me and working in me to do what I would never be able to do, but what I should do. He's with me everywhere. And by that knowledge, I can have great hope and I can have great courage. In 1807, Robert Morrison had requested the East India Tea Company to allow him passage to China so he could take the gospel to the great Chinese Empire. But the East India Tea Company refused to take him because he was a missionary. Eventually, with the pressure of James Madison, who was at that time the Secretary of State and would soon become President of the United States, very good for the Chinese people in that day that a man in such high position in our federal government did not believe that such a thing was somehow wrong. Under pressure from the Secretary of State, James Madison, and soon to be President of the United States, Morrison was given passage on a ship of the East India Tea Company. The owner of the ship on which he was sailing, hearing of Morrison's mission, found him on deck and commented skeptically to him, "And so, little Mr. Morrison, you really think that you're going to go make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese Empire?" To which Robert Morrison replied, "No, sir, I don't think I will. But I think that the living Savior, Jesus Christ, who goes with me, will." Let's close in prayer.